again, everyone. I was looking through a lot of sermon notes that I brought along with me to the Feast of Tabernacles, and when my wife and I recently were forced to move, I discovered a lot of old notes that I didn't know what I had done with for these many years. And in digging back through some of those notes, I have sermons that I gave in England and in Big Sandy and before various of the festival sites in different places, even sermons that I preached in Australia and other places way back, messages that I've given even before various other groups, forums, notes for articles, and so on, just stacks of typewritten and sometimes handwritten notes. And I came across some of the sermons that I'd given back in the opening days of the college, at Ambassador College in Pasadena. I remember very well the inauguration of the new, big, glittering, beautiful $1.3 million gymnasium natatorium, the very first building that we had ever constructed in the new building program at Ambassador College. I remember a warning that I issued to the brethren of the church during that time. Because we have been a little struggling church. All of my notes that go back to the 1950s and the early 1960s continually brought out our lack of facilities, how few we were, the urgent need for so many of our young men in Ambassador College to work on themselves, to improve, to overcome. And we had a kind of a driving desire of iron sharpening iron, of one person helping another person to overcome, to improve, so that he could take a position of responsibility in the work. And we were a group of people that felt like we were a lean, trim, very well-functioning, close-knit, loving, sharing, tiny group of people who were a part of a great team. We didn't have very much in the way of this world's goods. I came across one of the sermons I gave where I was going over some of the income, and we were still way down below any $1 million per year, or in other words, about where we are right now in the Church of God International. And this was well along up into the 1950s, the late 1950s, when I gave that sermon. And I remember my warning, even in the prayer there in the gymnasium. I asked that we would not get our attention diverted to things, to beautiful buildings, that we would not create a pseudo-millennium, that we would not sink down into the splendor and the beauty and the magnificence of beautiful balustraded lawns, of gurgling fountains and lighted trees at night, of the beautiful library building and all the other beautiful buildings of Mayfair and of the college campus, and now here added like a jewel to the campus was the first big, beautiful priestess concrete gymnasium. And I recall standing in there at the platform and pointed over to where some of you are seated over here, where Mr. Jack Elliott used to live. And right next to him is where Dr. Floyd Lochner used to live. And about where I'm standing was a little hovel that belonged to somebody else. And I was talking about a big building that had replaced a whole group of little shacks that had been built back in the 1930s. That had become laborers' quarters and private homes, and later on, as the college began to expand, many of our own people came in and began to live in rented houses in what really was one of the most ramshackle parts of Pasadena, not a very lovely part of town at all. Down through the years, I continued to bring messages along those lines about not becoming a part of an organization that had its mind on things instead of its primary purpose and its reason for being. As a statement that a friend of mine over in Tyler, Texas came up with, I want to give him credit. His name is Paul Grubb, and he runs a very beautiful antique shop in Tyler, Texas. He said, too often people love things and use people when we should use things and love people. And I think maybe in one way that had begun to happen to the work. And I want to talk about that today because with all due apologies in advance, it's absolutely impossible for me, with what has happened in my life and what is happening every single day, to ignore the great tragedy that has been at work in the Church of God, to ignore what is happening right now in the work of God, to ignore what is really a series of epochal events, to ignore the very sound of the march of history, would be very wrong of me to do. Many people I hear continually telling me, I get feedback from friends, from my wife, and so many other people, they say, they're just tired of hearing about all the problems, and so many people want you just to ignore what is happening. Go right on and just preach good, solid, uplifting, positive messages, and never mention what has happened in the past. Well, maybe by the next spring or next year, we will well be over all of the problems that are still boiling and steeping and seething in the hearts and the lives of tens of thousands of our brethren, of our brothers and of our sisters and among the ministry. But for now and for today, for this instant, for these precious seconds, as was brought out in the sermonette, we are still in the midst of a vast and a monumental tragedy that is at work among the Church of God. And the question that I am asking today, I'm not asking just this audience here, which is a little more than 17. I think we have more than that in the choir, but of course I have to remind myself that Jesus started with only 12. And even one of them, his treasurer, turned out to be Judas Iscariot. I have to ask not only this audience here, I have to ask the entirety of the Church of God, are you part of the work? Are we here today in Jekyll Island part of the work of God, or are we part of the illusion of the work? Because there is the illusion of the work, and there is the actual real work. Which is it we are actually a part of? We face every single day in the Church of God a triple threat. We face the threat of Satan the devil, we face the threat of the world from without, and we face the threat from within. Early on in the New Testament, you find in the Scriptures that evil men crept in and began to counterwork and to thwart and to pull apart the Church of God. They began to draw away disciples after themselves. You know, right at the very beginning of some of the most enthusiastic and the exciting moments of the early New Testament church, there were people who got themselves into an attitude where they wanted to be a part of an illusory something. Their attitude was one of wanting the accolades, of wanting the acceptance, of wanting position, wanting power. It's been said over and over again that power corrupts. It's been said that money is power. It's also been said absolute power corrupts absolutely. In the early chapters of the book of Acts, coming to chapter 5, there was a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, and they sold a possession. This was when all the brethren had all things common, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, wasn't it yours? It was your property, had your name on the deed, in your possession, you could do with it what you wanted to, and after it was sold, you still had the money, wasn't it still in your own power? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and died. He expired. The actual original word meant that the air came out of his body. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up in a burial garment, and carried him out and buried him. And about 3 hours later, that was a pretty quick burial, apparently, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. Peter answered and said unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much, and gave the amount. And Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried your husband are at the door, and shall carry you out. And then she fell down straightway at his feet, and she expired, or died. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. Many people begin to think, isn't that harsh? Isn't that unbelievable that sudden death would strike someone for just a little, seemingly
tiny, insignificant sin. All they did was just shade the price a little bit. But apparently the posture of wanting to appear righteous, of wanting to buy righteousness by your possessions, by the money that you handle, apparently the idea of wanting to appear to be great in the church, of a desire to appear as that great one to whom other people will look, that they will respect, they will love, they will just talk about you in whispers as you walk by, and every time they think of you, they will think of your magnificence, of your generosity, of the tremendous spirit that you have of giving. And yet underneath it all, you don't have the spirit of give, but you've got the spirit of greed, of avarice, of cunning, of ego, and of jealousy, of a desire to appear before other human beings in a great egotistical spiritual light, but deep down inside, a lying demonic spirit. Over a few chapters later, right during the very worst part, really, of Saul's persecutions, he became Paul against the church. It begins in chapter 8 of Saul wreaking havoc upon the church. And actually, apparently, according to some of his own admissions later on in the Epistle of Paul, Paul did cause some people to blaspheme. He apparently had letters of mark, or letters of commendation, or letters of authority of some sort, and he could take people into prison, could stretch them out on the rack, could beat them mercilessly, all sorts of methods of torture, until finally, in excruciating pain, unable to stand anymore, Paul, literally, when you begin to think of that, did things just exactly like some of the Gestapo did during World War II. And it just bothered him and plagued his conscience all the rest of his life. Even later on, as a very powerful minister of Jesus Christ, he said, "I am not fit to be called an apostle." And he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, and I who am the least of the apostles, because I persecuted the church." He bore that, though God forgave it and obliterated it, yet the screams of those people haunted his sleep and came back into his mind year after year. Right at the time this was happening, it said that there were great miracles being done under the hands of Philip, verse 5, and I remind you that Philip was ordained only, apparently, as a deacon. But he went down to the city of Samaria, verse 5, and his message was that he preached Christ unto them. That is, he preached that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was the Savior. He is God with us, God in the flesh. He died, he was buried, he was resurrected. Preaching Christ is the death, burial, and resurrection, and the efficacy of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, and the fact that he is going to come again. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and were lame were healed, and it was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery. He was quite a well-known man in that city. There's a great deal, by the way, in some of the Bible dictionaries and encyclopedias about Simon the magician, about the Magi, about the Persian sect of the Magi, short for magician, and exactly what Simon began. And if you study it and you find out about the people who became followers of Simon Magus, the Magi or the Magus of this particular city of Samaria, you will discover some of the very origins of one great universal church of today and exactly what was going on in some of the persecutions against the congregations that are spoken of in Lystra and Derbe and Iconium, of Laodicea, especially of Thyatira, where Satan's seat and the synagogue of Satan and some of the depths of Satan that they practiced. And there was actually an insidious attempt to move in and to take over the very church of God. Let me tell you that the New Testament, especially all the writings of Paul, and particularly of Peter, and as we're going to see of John, who spoke about love, and even of Jude, are a chronicle of an insidious attempt from Satan the devil, from the world outside, and from evil brethren from within to corrupt, to pollute, to take over, and to get their hooks into the leadership and to control the church of God. And eventually the true members, the remnants of the first century of the church of God were where? Were they down in Jerusalem seated in great splendiferous palaces surrounded by facilities? Or were they cast out? Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence, forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church, it says in 3 John. You will see by the close of the first century and the beginning of the second that the true bearers of the cross of Jesus Christ, if any man will follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me daily. Come unto me, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come and learn of me, he said. And that you've got to bear that stake, that stauros, that pail, that cross, whatever it may be called, every single day of your life. And it remained, finally, that after the organism or the organization of the church in the New Testament was taken over by some of these false teachers, that only a scattered few people remained to continue to do the work of God. It said this Simon, who was a magician, who used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, verse 9. Giving out. Now that is propagandizing. And what was his message? His message was a continual focusing in on how great he was. I was just looking at the words in the song, how great thou art. That is, how great is God. But sometimes you get a little tired of hearing a human being standing before other human beings, or writing in paper, how great I am. I hold fast mine integrity. You know, you get so sick of some of the politicians. You drive by, you see these great billboards, vote for Honest John. And everybody knows he's probably as dishonest as the day is long. But politicians always say integrity, experience, expertise. They have all of these words that they use of how great they are. And you get so tired of it. Every single year they have the same slogans, the same political campaigns. Well, it's the same thing they ran on in 1866. It hasn't changed at all. Keep honesty in the White House. Give the government back to the people. So we have the former governor of Georgia who used to write us nice letters, and I'd read the letter signed Governor Jimmy Carter. Jimmy who? You know, later on, nobody remembered that, but when we first, not first, back here not too many years ago, when we would come to Jekyll Island, we would receive the usual letter of welcome from the governor of Georgia over here in Atlanta, and here would be Jimmy Carter's name on the letter that we would receive. I should imagine that if we go back and find those original letters, those would be rather collector's items today, because now that he's the president, and we have his own signature in ink of the different letters that we received, and he welcomed us here. And so their idea was that a peanut farmer from one of the down south states would go up there to Washington and show all of those Washingtonians and the people in the penthouse and the White House and in the various departments such as state and the treasury and so on. As it turns out, Mr. Carter had to get rid of a few of the good old boys from down here and substitute them for certain other people in the White House. And that's quite an interesting story. Some people catalog that he had broken more than 100 campaign promises in the first year. I look at that slightly differently. I don't believe he necessarily intended to break them. I think that he, like many other men who have gotten elected into high office with shining hopes and high ideals, with visions, with great dreams, began to find out that he was propelled along by forces beyond his control, and that some of the vast and stifling bureaucracy that had already become like a living entity by itself was so unwieldy it was impossible for him to really fine-tune it without it coming with its own inbuilt or its own internal defense mechanisms and resisting that change. So Mr. Carter found himself pushed right along. But the idea of electing someone who is great, I remember a speech one time where there were so many words, great state of this and a great land and a great man is going to speak to you, but I said that all that great really can grate on you after a while. Just great, great, but this is spelled G-R-A-T-E. Now this certain Simon really gave out that he himself was some great one. Great, that was the word used of Simon. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest. Verse 10, saying, this man is the great power of God. Now that's quite a title to put on a man. My margin says, this man is that power of God which is called great. Now, isn't that something? You stop to think about the power that he was able to wield. Apparently, the signs and the wonders, the very magical sleight of hand, maybe levitation, maybe conjuring up visions or spirits, maybe fire coming down in front of people, whatever it was he was able to do, it was more than just a magician that might go to a school for magic and entertain people. This was actually a demonic power. It was literally a spirit power beyond any physical explanation. So they were all mesmerized by this man. To him they had regard because of a long time, verse 11, he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they, some of these adherents and believers, some of the people who had been mesmerized by Simon, the magician, were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon believed also. Simon believed on the name of Jesus Christ. He believed in the message that Philip brought. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. His signs, his miracles, were piquant little things to control the minds of his following. Philip's signs and miracles released people from horrible bondage. A man bent over that could hardly walk. A man came in the other day in a restaurant where we were eating, and the poor man was stooped. I can't even stoop that far right now without hurting my back. Bent way over to where he could only see the floor in front of his feet with some kind of arthritis or some curvature of the spine. There were people like that. People who were maimed, people who had missing limbs, or perhaps were blind or deaf, or who were just mindlessly insane in the clutches of a demon. And when Simon saw that Philip had the power of good to release the bondage, and he saw the great instantaneous awe and wonderment and the great popularity, and that people just looked at him as a great leader and were following him so devoutly, then Simon, with this little jealousy, a little bit of ego there, decided he wanted all of that power. Now, when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, who, when they were come, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he, the Greek word is ekinos, it can be that one, it, or it can be he, but never she. As yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. He tried to buy a position. He tried to buy power. Ananias and Sapphira tried the same thing by holding back and by lying about the amount of money. They wanted to be part of the illusion of the work. They wanted other people to think that their hearts were right and they were great, giving, wonderful, sacrificing people with high spiritual credentials. But they only saw the illusion of the work. They didn't see the real work, and that's what Simon saw. He only saw the illusion of the work. He only saw the pomp, the ceremony. He saw the vanity of people staring at another person up before them. I'm not on an ego trip. I don't need people staring at me. It isn't what makes my world go around. I got over many, many years ago any remote little proclivity that a person might have of needing to stand up before other people and to be seen, to be looked up to. I have said so often that a minister should stand beside a person and look up to Jesus Christ. And I still find that in my notes too, by the way, of a little diagram I built of how people, many years ago I was preaching this about you're not to say, you're down there, then here's the Bible, then here's the minister. You're to say, here's the Bible, here you are, and there's the minister. And he preaches the Bible, and you look at it, and if he sticks to the Bible, then that's fine, you stick with him. And the minute he does not stick to the Bible, you don't stick to him anymore. And yet people have abandoned that simple judgmental decision that I thought this church knew as much as they know the world is round. Follow me as I follow Christ. Requires us to make a judgment. Here is Simon with his horrible, conniving, egotistical, and jealous, vanity-ridden heart, actually trying to buy the Holy Spirit. Now notice his attitude. He offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. But Peter said unto him, now there is no reference, by the way, it says Simon saw. Notice that, very important, verse 18. Simon was there. He saw Peter and John laying hands on others. He saw. It does not say they laid hands on him. He was there. It wasn't yet his turn. And before it was his turn, instead of just keeping his mouth shut, he'd been baptized instead of quietly getting in line or whatever and then asking that hands be laid on him and just humbly accepting it. No, he saw. He saw certain manifestations, and so he tried to buy it. And Peter said, your money perish with you because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. I'm going to speak to mature Christians today. We were talking the other day about some of the problems in the work, and it was characterized this way. I'll tell you what. I got the best bargain, I got the greatest deal to offer you that you could ever hear in all of your life. I'll tell you what. You give me from now on to the rest of your life 10% of your income. And I've got an in with the man upstairs, and I'll promise to fix you up. You give me 10% of your money, and then you get back of me, and you pray for me, and you support me, and I'll fix it up with you, with a man upstairs. That's all you've got to do. Then you take a pair of blinders, and you pull it over your eyes, and you do not ever think anything else except what I tell you to think. Do not say except what I tell you to say. You do not do except what I authorize you to do. If I say white sugar is out, it's out. If I say cut the rubber bands off the top of your socks and let them fall down over your shoes, that's exactly what you do. If I tell you it is not the days of unleavened bread, but the days of unleavened beer and the days of unleavened pop, then that's what you do. And I found out just yesterday among some of my dearest and closest friends right here in the audience, I was ridiculing the idea of vacuuming even an automobile to make sure it's unleavened during the days of unleavened bread. And they said, why, we always do that. I says, what? And people are still doing that. Running around the world with a giant magnifying glass, where's a crumb of bread? I want to get my car unleavened. If we had a tenth that kind of interest in looking inside to find out what's wrong with me, we'd have been doing a pretty good job a long time ago. Yes, there is that attitude that says, you give me 10%, I'll take care of the problem when the chips are down. But you know, brethren, too many people have been locked into a situation where it's almost over a period of many, many years like thought control, like someone else making up your mind for you. And let me tell you that tens of thousands of people in the Church of God for lo, these last 10 to 12 to 15 years have done one major thing. Almost every week, almost every Feast of Tabernacles, every time they read a coworker letter, almost every time something came out from headquarters, you know what it was they did? They fought their attitude. They sat right there and just fought their attitude because they knew, I'm in a bad attitude. I don't agree with that. I don't like the sound of that. That isn't right. They fought trips. They fought monuments. They fought buildings. They fought all sorts of things happening, especially financial priorities. And they fought their attitude. Now, when you do that, year after year after year, let me tell you, you can succeed. It is a great possibility that people who lived inside of Hitler's Germany that became collaborators, and eventually you saw some of the most macabre spectacles in all of your life of some of the French citizens turning on their own kind, shaving the women bald, parading them absolutely bald and naked, and some of the civilians in those occupied nations turned right around after the war when liberation occurred and did precisely to some of their own neighbors and friends what Hitler's jackbooted soldiers had done to them when they occupied the country in the first place. They butchered, they stoned to death, they stabbed, they shot, they hung. Collaborators. But those collaborators were just good old folks like the other people next door, but their particular weakness was a different kind of a weakness. Their weakness was one that over a long period of time, the terrible depravity all around them, the pain, the suffering, the cold, the heartache, the hardship, the lack of sugar, the lack of coffee, the lack of tea. Everything was ersatz, everything was out of sight, everything cost money. And little by little, if there was some hint that maybe you can still continue to have a few good things, would come their way. And some Gauleiter in the particular part of the village or the city where they live would sort of hint that I could fix you up with a pound of coffee a week. All it would take is just let me know who it is who has the radio in your block. And so some of them, gradually, because of money, because of luxuries, because of wanting a few of the necessities or luxuries that other people could not have, collaborated. And as it went along, as they listened to the propaganda, they listened to all of the grinding, continuous broadcasts, they saw the cultural movies, they listened to the Gauleiter speech, they listened to everybody talking about the great Nazi empire, the Third Reich, Adolf Hitler. It became easier over a period of time, and their minds were finally mesmerized. Thought control. Finally, they didn't have to fight their attitudes quite as bad as they did originally. It got easier and easier because they had told their conscience, shut up. Don't bother me. Don't nag at me anymore. Still, small voice in the back of my head, do not whisper in my ear any further that these things are wrong. I don't want to hear about it. I don't want to know about it. There are people today in the Church of God who are saying precisely that. Don't tell me what's been going on. I don't even want to hear about it anymore. Because they have been fighting their attitudes. They've been wrestling with these problems. And it just blows their mind. You know why it blows their mind? Because in spite of all of the preaching to the contrary, they put a human being in place of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. They didn't know that's what they had done. They didn't intend to do that. But they did it. They erected a huge, towering, white, ivory pinnacle. And they placed a man there, and they can't seem to see that they never should have done it in the first place. And that he himself has said so many times, don't ever do that. Don't ever follow a man. Follow me as I follow Christ. If you can't prove it in your Bible, then don't believe it. Believe the Bible, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. A workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. For it shall be line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. That you must discern, you must prove, you must find out, you must look into the Bible and check up. And be convinced because of what you see with your eyes, because you're a thinking human being. You're a separate entity. You're not a possession to be possessed. You're not a piece of property to be purchased. You're not a thing to be used. You are not an illusion. You're real. You're a human being. You're a spark of life in this universe. And you have a right to be here. And you have a right to eternal life. And you also have a right to know the truth. You have a right to know the facts. And the facts and the truth should not be kept from you. Simon tried to buy it. He tried to buy the Spirit of God, tried to buy power in the Church of God, and when Peter said, you have, verse 21, neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God, Peter said, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Notice Simon's answer. For I perceive, Peter said, that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of lawlessness or sin or iniquity. And he answered and said, pray you to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. He didn't pray himself. And he didn't even say, pray for me that I will be able to repent. He just said, pray that I won't have to suffer a penalty. Now, Simon the magician wasn't through yet. I said I was going to talk to mature people. I won't go into this in great detail except to say briefly, there is a reason why the first pope allegedly is called Saint Peter. Because he may literally have been this very same man. Who knows?
at least a progenitor or a forerunner of what did finally devolve into the Catholic Church. Now, I could bring you a whole series of by the 100 to 203rd century at Constantine in 325, the Council of Nicaea, the creation by 400 AD of a metropolitan of whom there became four. Finally, there were actually four great metropolitans of exactly the same status, and there were three of them in Asia and one of them in the West. Finally, various capitulations of governments, including the armies of the Seljuk Turks and the Islamic religion that swept through that entirety of the world, ended up, just through warfare, remaining with just one metropolitan over in Rome. There's absolute proof, by the way, that it is not true that there was always just one great Pathor, or Peter, or Potter, or father figure in Rome who was over the Catholic Church. There is absolute ample proof that there were at least four at one time, and perhaps even more, and even in the great schism that developed between the iconoclastic controversy and the Catholic Church that actually split between Greek Orthodox and the Western Church at Rome. There were two papal figures, and each of whom said, "You have excommunicated yourself," and they actually were on an equal footing, not one subject to the other. But that's another story. I said, with regard to the point of speaking to mature Christians, there is a reason why people worship under steeples and obelisks. And without going into detail, there is a terrible slang term. It's not terrible, I guess, but it's a slang term that young little kids learn, older people know quite well, for the male sex apparatus. And the reason why that particular term is used instead of Henry or Bartholomew or Paul, if you follow my reasoning, is because even in the Bible, you can absolutely see in the Old Testament, those words are there. And if you want to understand what is the origin of the mitre and the exact shape of it, if you want to talk about the accoutrements of that religion, if you've ever been over to Rome and gone into St. Peter's, as it's called, the great Pathor, it's an interesting subject, let me just say that much about it and go on. But actually, Simon Magus was the original Peter of the Rome Church. He really was. And there's a great deal to that in the book of Revelation as well. I want you to look in Acts, the 20th chapter, at the warning that the Apostle Paul gave. We're very familiar with this one, but I think we need to look at least two of the parts of the three-part threat, the triple threat that I said would be extant in the Church of God. Take heed, verse 28. Therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, Acts 20, 28, over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the Church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. But they were to be, as 2 Corinthians 11 shows, if Satan himself appears as an angel of light, it is no great thing if his ministers appear as the angels of righteousness. So they were to be wolves, all right, but wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, the wolves that come in want to rip off the flock. They want to shear the sheep. They want to keep the sheep, so to speak, the kind of wolves that he's talking about, not necessarily just ravening wolves trying to slay them all. It's far better to keep the herd going there, keep the flock going, so the wolf has plenty from now right on out to the end of his life. If he just gobbled them all up right now, just got on a steady diet of sheep, and in 30 days he wouldn't have any more sheep. So the idea is keep them huddled over there in a sheepfold, keep them scared half to death, and every now and then when they grow a little wool, just shear them right on down the skin again. And then there's no problem. Well, a double part of the triple threat is right here. They will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. That's from without, coming in. Secondly, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. We've had all sorts of that type of thing happen. There was a man who began all kinds of ideas about Jerusalem coming down and hovering around here and about demons filtering through from the Mississippi River and ideas about the book of Revelation, just some of the craziest thing I've ever heard, up in Oregon. And he gathered a group around himself and he left. There was another man who refused to go along with the change in Pentecost and divorce and remarriage, and he gathered a group around himself and he left. There are other groups that believe in the sacred name. The only way that you can ever get any contact with God is to speak in an ancient Hebrew language and can't even really find out how to pronounce it because there's no real known way, because there weren't any vowels. But in any event, that is the only way to go. And they have an organization. There are several of those all over the United States, and many of those people, believe it or not, are ex-members of the Worldwide Church of God. We have probably, because of some of the great errors that were a part of policy to me, of the fact of the diffusion of the work, of the illusion of the work instead of the real work, of watering down the gospel by leaving out the central personality of the gospel, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, we have probably chased about as many people into the Seventh-day Adventist Church as some of the Adventist ministers have. We have reaped a harvest for the Seventh-day Adventist Church because an awful lot of people have recoiled away from the Church of God, the worldwide Church of God, in search for something that satisfied. And that's just the truth. There are those who have gone into tongue speaking, those who have gone into all sorts of other aberrations because they weren't being satisfied, because there was something deeply lacking, because they were part of an illusory work, but the absolute, hardcore, crystal clear spear's point of what ought to be done, of what should be going on in the world, was not there. They were not being satisfied, and so they recoiled away into liberalism, tongues, sacred names, ultra-rightism, such as not giving up on the DNR and the Pentecost thing and so on, and formed their own group. So in several different ways, this scripture came to pass not only during the days of the Apostle Paul himself. He said in 2 Thessalonians 2, "He that restraineth will restrain." He said, "I'm there with ears laid back and teeth set and the bit and dragging my heels until it's smoking down the concrete." And he's saying, "I don't want to be led along these ways." The Apostle Paul said, "He that restrains will continue to restrain until he be removed or taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked be revealed." He called him the son of perdition, a son of destruction, who will go into great destruction. And he said, the Greek word being ginomai, "Then shall he become to be, or shall arise in the midst, or shall be explained or exposed to be what he really is," in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. Now, if you see a shadowy second type in the real meaning of that, of what is ultimately to happen, I believe, over in Jerusalem, Palestine, that's not my fault. I believe that God has written his word in such a way that we as human beings in this modern 20th century can see second and tertiary meanings, shadowy types, in many, many different scriptural examples. So when I see a shadowy type, I get a lesson out of that shadowy type, and I cannot help but preach it and to see there is there. Let's go to 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, and beginning in verse 3. We have to break into the middle of the thought a little bit here rather than reading the entire chapter. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3, he is talking about believing masters and servants, and he says, if anybody preaches or teaches otherwise, verse 3, and consents not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and stripes of words, whereof comes envy. Envy because of a status of being a teacher and wanting to be up before the people. Strife, arguments, confusion that hurt the people of the flock. Railings, that's really stormy sessions of people accusing and name-calling. Evil surmisings, coming to conclusions in your own mind that have to do with evil suspicions and evil assumptions that are not true. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw yourself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. What kind of gain? Is it only money? Any kind of gain. If you gain numbers, you gain in members, you gain in lands, in facilities, in buildings, in equipment. If you gain in money, then you are gaining. Is gain godliness? Brethren, I want to tell you before God in Jesus Christ, I lie not, there was never one year in the history of the worldwide Church of God when it grew exactly 30% per year. I took that to my father over and over again and begged him, please don't keep saying that. But it lodged into his mind. Others told him that. The closest we ever came to it was, I think, 29.2% back in the early 1960s in one year. Time does not. We were having an overwhelming, tremendous increase. I mean, an increase of 18%, an increase of 21%, an increase of 14, 17, or 12%.
Those are some of the figures that I remember even back when Al Fortune was a business manager. That's a great increase. That's a fabulous increase. But it's not 30%. I can go back and give you the statistics. You could take right now a pocket computer if you had one, and you could simply take 30% on top of 1,200 people that attended the Feast of Tabernacles in Big Sandy in 1953 and figure how many people we ought to have attending today and see if it really followed that exact curve. You could take the income figures for any one given year you want to pick out of a hat and figure 30%, and eventually it breaks down. You could take the 3,000 people who were baptized in the beginning of the early New Testament church. And my supposition is this, my question is this, if 30% per year is God's yardstick, God's ruler by which he judges your spirituality, and if you are not growing at 30% per year, but you may be growing only 20%, and that makes you cut down because all your departments are geared to 30%. And if you embark on a kind of a hunt to ferret out what is wrong with you, what is wrong with the work, who is it who is evil here, if you don't grow at the rate of 30%, then you are using a measurement of gain, a measurement of growth, as the proof of God's approbation, of his approval, of his blessing. And you're saying, if we don't grow at that rate of 30% per year, we don't have God's blessing, and there must be a reason. Now, I would take that and apply it to the 3,000 people baptized in Acts, the second chapter, and you can wade that on out with a computer, and you will find out that we would probably be in the neighborhood of, I think, more than 1 million people, I've forgotten, by the time of the fall of Jerusalem, but it was an enormous number of human beings who would have been in the Church of God. Instead, there were probably just a very few thousand. A lot fewer, actually, than there are in the worldwide Church of God today. We're in the Church of God in the first century, even during the days of the Apostle Paul and Peter. Churches that they ministered to, many of them meeting in private people's homes, might have been only 30, 50, or more people. Some of them, like over in Ephesus, might have been up into 200 or 300 or 400 people. There might have been 300 or 400 people in Corinth. But they were about the same size as many of our local congregations are right now today, but there are so few of them. You can read almost every one of them in the New Testament as to where they were located. So they never did get that big, and that was not the criteria. Jesus started with 12. It's like that old poem that says, give me some men who are stout-hearted men, and I'll soon give you 10,000 more. Start me with 10. And so on, and it begins to grow. But growth is not godliness, because there were times when the church was put down and almost out. There were times when it had to go underground. It was still a godly church. It was still a Christ-fearing, Christ-loving, and Jesus Christ-serving church who believed in him, in his name, in what he stands for, and who were doing his work under horrible conditions, almost like people in occupied Europe. There were agents who had to go underground, living in fear of their lives, and many people have had to do that, to do the work of God. Godliness with contentment is great gain. If you have godliness, if you do have what some people like to call holiness, meaning if you are living according to God's righteous Ten Commandments as magnified by Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, spiritually binding, and you are living that kind of a life in your family and with your relatives and your neighbors and your friends, you have been greatly blessed. And the Apostle Paul said he knew how to suffer the loss of all things and how to be as having nothing and yet possessing all things because he had Jesus Christ and his love. So he begins to say in verse 7, we brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root, as it should read, of all evils, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, Paul told Timothy, flee these things. And follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto you art also called. and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. A little later on, he said in verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. They that do good, that they be rich, or that they do good, rather, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. There's a great deal more on that subject about gain as godliness that I won't take time for, except just one brief reference in Ezekiel, the 22nd chapter. Ezekiel, the 22nd chapter, is quite an interesting one. It does not need a great deal of expounding, so I'll read through this portion of it quickly, beginning in verse 23. The word of the Eternal came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, this is the land, this is the nation. Now, I want to draw the analogy briefly before reading this of the difference between those who saw the real vision of the greatness of the United States of America and who were part of the illusion of the United States. There were those who believed in manifest destiny, the great speeches of some of the great leaders of yesteryear who talked about one nation united from sea to shining sea instead of about four nations, Mexico, the Russians over in the northern part of the French who had it all the way up the Mississippi Valley, of the French Canadians and the British who were clear down near the northern states, and of just the original colonies in some of these seacoast states along the eastern seaboard. It could have been, if it had not been for some of those men of vision and some of the great presidents of the past, four or five nations in this one land, all divided up along certain rivers and certain borders. But instead, it became the greatest single nation the world has ever known. It did so because there were those who had the vision to see to it that the United States of America became finally a great United States. And now, gradually, that it has become great, it is suffering the same great insidious rot and the sins that we can read of in the first five chapters of this book of Ezekiel. You can read of in the book of Jeremiah a great deal. When you entered into my land, you polluted it. And God indicts our peoples because what has happened in this United States is not good in His sight. From the days of men like Frobisher, Henry Hudson, Anson, and Drake, who were the explorers, they were the dreamers, they were the visionaries. But after them came the builders, then came the immigrants. And along with the opening up of various areas of this nation were the people who were the camp followers, who didn't care whatsoever for what was being built. But instead, they were posturers, not unlike some of those we read of in the Bible. The camp followers, the gamblers, the speculators, the robbers, the murderers and thieves, the pimps and prostitutes who moved in to rip off those who were trying to build something of lasting value, something that could be great. The work of God began with the innocent idea in the early 1950s that we needed a college. And because God is a God who believes in not opulence or affluence, but in quality, in the quality of materials, in doing the best you can with what you have to do with, and because those values were preached out of the pulpit by the hundreds of hours to the people, we believed that when it came time to build the first one of our buildings, we wanted to do it the best we could. And the vision and the purpose and the dream behind the college was for a trained ministry. But eventually we began to see that it wasn't only a ministry now, but if we were going to be involved in education, in a correspondence course, in a glittering, never-ending stream of beautiful booklets illustrating practically every subject with which we come to grips in our day-to-day lives, if we were talking about eventually the production of all sorts of educational materials, materials in Braille and on tape for the blind, materials in sign language for the deaf, if we were talking about helping people, serving people, giving the gospel, giving knowledge to people, there became dozens of reasons for establishing yet other ancillary functions to the work, and they became sort of appurtenances to the work, and each one became a separate little individual enclave, gradually growing until it became great. There was the idea way back, my father had this idea from the very beginning, that we ought to have our own printing presses. It began with my dad cranking out the first copies of the Plain Truth magazine on a hand crank Neal style. Later on, my brother-in-law, Jim Gott, was functioning in a little print shop in the back of the building there that became the college administration building for several years before the new big one was built, and he had a little A.B. Dick duplicator. Later on, we got a big Mealy letterpress. Later on, we got a big Webfed press. And we got different pressmen, and they were never satisfied. And finally, we had a press building that is much bigger than this auditorium. A big building probably twice this size, with huge pre-press, with 25 to 38 presses, sheet-fed presses, 25 to 38, big web-fed presses, as big as anything else you can see anywhere. Now, it didn't even begin to match the L.A. Times or Pacific Press, and in spite of what you heard about it being the biggest press west of the Mississippi, it was probably one of the smaller ones as presses go, but it was still quite impressive when you went into that big press room or you saw the pictures. That thing looked like a two-story locomotive, people walking around up on it and so on. You hope they didn't fall in. They get printed on the page. It was a giant thing. The facilities that we had began to grow like unbelievable. My mother began answering letters as people came with their questions, and she would sign them by her own signature and send out a letter trying to help my father answer spiritual and scriptural questions. Later on, Mrs. Olson and other people joined her. Later on, some of the converted women began to join. Later on, when we trained some ministers, people would sit down at a dictaphone, and they would dictate, and then it would be typed by a girl that could, you know, with a touch pedal there, was all wired up to where she could start and stop a little. They used to be on wax cylinders, and eventually on bigger tapes, now on the little bitty tape cassettes that we have because of miniaturization of the process, and they would grind out hundreds of letters. Well, finally, we must have had about, what, we had 25 or 30, I guess, at the top, in a personal correspondence division, PCD. Now, you figure, 65 salaries, the average secretary making probably a couple of hundred a week, or 175 or 150 a week, whatever they were paid, some telephone receptionists, figure the heat and the light and the electricity, and you figure all of the reasons behind that. Now, I am being condemned today, for example, for having gotten rid of the so-called PCD. But nobody asked as to why. Because the personal correspondence division grew out of a need, and the need was that we had scattered brethren all over the United States and no local churches. And the only way for those people to get their questions answered was to write a letter. And it was impossible for my father to answer them all, or for me to answer them all, so we had a letter-answering ministry, originally under, I believe, Dr. Zimmerman, and maybe there was a man before him. In any event, gradually, as we had more and more churches, and we had areas in the United States where anybody within a radius of a few hundred miles, at least once a month or so, could easily get to a minister. And gradually, it was becoming, you know, the country was shrinking, where you were closer and closer to a local church, where it wasn't too unusual to be within a couple of hundred miles of six or eight local churches. And we still had the PCD. Now there began to become problems. The local pastor went through classes in the 1960s, but the guy writing the letters in the PCD department came out in the 1950s. And his approach to whether you ought to cut down your peach trees and graft in another kind of a tree would be to go out and dig them up and set fire to them, because that's against God's law. But the local pastor would say, don't do that. There's no problem with that whatsoever. And we would begin to hear of all sorts of loggerheads between what the guy sitting over there remote at his dictaphone was saying to a local brother and what the pastor was saying out of the pulpit in the local church. Now you add up about 65 salaries times some of the men that were paid up to 28, 30, 32, 35, what have you, $1,000 a year. Do a little quick arithmetic. And you find out what it costs the work of God to mail out this avalanche of personal letters, which often is not, cause more problems than they solve for the local pastor. And maybe you could come up with a reason why, Garner Ted Armstrong, because other people brought it to me. Because a whole flock of my advisors, you know, some of these good advisors of mine, is that show? Brought all those things to me and said, we don't really need a PCD anymore. And couldn't we get rid of that? We don't really need that. These men are ministers. They ought to be out there preaching. Doc Z is a good preacher. And so on. So I went along with that. I said, yeah, you're right. There are a lot of good reasons here. We could save a lot of money, and we could actually start more churches. Everything we did seemed to be so right, so good. We grew to two colleges, dumped about $40 million into Brickett Wood, grew to three colleges. Here was Big Sandy. And we were just going up, 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 bigger, 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 better, better, better. I'll tell you, You don't know how I used to fight that, what I call that stupid envoy. In 1969, I was just decrying the amount of money spent for a huge book. We sent photographers, I say we, I didn't have anything to do with it. And I was totally against it because I thought it ought to be a black and white book of snapshots and a fun kind of a publication published by the students, for the students. But instead it became the most vast, splendiferous, opulent, glittering public relations brochure to promote what? Not the work, but to promote the illusion of the work, to promote buildings and thick carpets and glittering chandeliers and gorgeous, splendiferous dining halls and beautiful dormitories and swimming pools and facilities such as the press and on. You go look at that 1969, 1970, 1971 envoy about that thick with a heavy cover. Those things cost about, I guess, $50 or $60 a piece. I don't know exactly what they did cost, but an enormous amount of money. And so, in copying a phrase from Sir Winston Churchill, I said, never has so much been spent by, how did I put that? I said, never has so much been spent for taking so many pictures for so few. But I knew that Mr. Howard Clark had been sent all the way to South Africa and Australia. Instead of hiring a local photographer, instead of getting somebody down there, we sent a whole crew of people on an airplane down there to take pictures of other men sitting at their desks and smiling. They're there, you can go look them up. And to show off to everybody all of our facilities. And every time we put another building on the cover of the Plain Truth magazine, I cringed. Because I thought all we're doing is showing people we don't have any need. We are rich, we are saying. We are wealthy, we are saying. I read an article the other day where now the leader of the work, the acknowledged star that has now shone on the horizon and emerged as the new crown prince of the Church of God, who is really running things, make no mistake about who is really in charge, has said, we are wealthy. And yet there are still people that want to accuse me of breaking away, which I didn't do, I was kicked loose, and starting the Laodicean church, which says we are rich and increased with goods. I can never say that. It says, beginning in verse 23 of Ezekiel 22, the word of the Eternal came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, you are the land that is not cleansed nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof. I want to tell you something. I know of a conspiracy, and I'm going to expose it right now here today. I know a lot of feet will be gathering socks into their shoes. I can't help that. I know that some of these tapes will get back to other people, so I'm simply going to say it. I know that it's there. I want my father to hear it. I want him to know about it, because it is great danger for him. There are a number, I include at least three and possibly as many as five, of the area coordinators, and there are at least two dozen pastors and elders of local churches in this United States of America who have all heard the words and repeated the words over and over again. We are going to sit back and wait until the Armstrongs kill each other off, and then we are going to pick up the pieces. Now, what does that say to you? Is there any statement in this that I have heard, and this has actually been bubbling underneath the current, by the way, underneath, since 1974. This has been around for years, but it just now surfaced in some strong statements from certain area coordinators and local pastors that I have heard, and I know that I've heard it because it's been said to some loyal, faithful men in this room right here by those very pastors. I'm not talking hearsay. I'm talking fact. I'm talking fact. I'm talking what they have said. Now, what does that say? That doesn't say that here are people whose hearts are so tremendously dedicated to Jesus Christ of Nazareth and His work that no matter what happened to them, if they ended up with nothing but an old beat-up suit of clothes and an old battered typewriter and their thumb standing out in the street hitchhiking to the next place to preach the gospel, that's what they would do. Does that remind you of anything you ever heard me say? Have I ever said, standing in the pulpits at the Feast of Tabernacles and in Pasadena, California, that if all there was left was my dad and me and a suitcase and me to help him carry it and our thumb out to go to the next town to preach the gospel, that material facilities didn't mean that much to me. They miscalculated. They thought that I had a hang up on money. I don't.
I never did. I was roped in, and I was very much a part of all of this that was going on, the affluence, but I never had a hang-up on money. But they thought that I did. No, I've always said and always thought and always felt, and I was glad to hear it put the way it was. Actually, a prisoner of the gospel. That's what the Apostle Paul called himself. I, the Lord's prisoner. Now, he was in jail when he wrote it, but he meant it both ways. And he called himself a prisoner for the gospel. And I knew that I was willing, because I don't think a week went by. My wife and I didn't look at those gorgeous settings in which we lived, at that beautiful backyard out there in Pasadena that we loved a lot more than we did the home that we lived in. The home had two rooms that we used the hallway that they didn't even want to put in there. My dad insisted we build a formal dining room and a formal living room, which we practically never ate in, never sat in, just walked through, because that's not the way of life that I lead. I'd rather barbecue on the back porch any day than sit down in the formal dining room, all neat, everybody in their place, and all the stuff there. You know, I'm just not built that way. But be that as it may, hardly a day would go by, we'd take our morning coffee, we'd walk to that backyard, and we would just discuss one or the other how thankful we are to God for this, and how the time may come when we will turn our backs on it and just walk away. I've always treated things that way. I have loved to be able to use some tools, some things, to have things. But I have always kept them in perspective. I've held them out there. I've looked at them. I've said, aren't they marvelous? Aren't they beautiful? Thank God for them. And the day that he needs me to turn around and walk away and leave them, I will never shed a tear. I was thrilled to be able to become a jet type-rated pilot and to fly that fan jet Falcon. Absolutely thrilled. It was a marvelous experience. And I never stepped in the cockpit that I didn't thank God for it, that I hadn't prayed for God's protection and didn't think there was an angel sitting on the wing. And I was ready any time God wanted for that airplane to go. And when it was time for it to go, I turned away and never shed a tear and never looked back. Now, a little later on, I can think about all of the things that we gradually began to cut down upon when we had to close up Brickett Wood. First we sold the presses. I guess first we closed Brickett Wood, then we sold the presses. But gradually, little by little, we began to realize there was an immense amount of fat in the organization, that we don't really need all of this. Now we see what is happening in the absolute rending apart and the search for a scapegoat. No more search involved. They already found that person upon whom they can heap all of the blame for everything that ever went wrong in the work now. Whatever little thing there's just no other dimension, there's no other side to it. I did it all, is what they're saying. I can't help but apply these scriptures to what is happening in the work. It says in verse 25, there's a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof. And there is. And I know that there is, and my dad needs to know about it. And they're not saying that they want to go preach the gospel. They're saying, we'll pick up the pieces. That means you people. That means the scattered, bewildered, confused people that are just cast adrift out there. They want to pick up and to gather back into a sheepfold. Why? Well, because they don't want to give up the lifestyle to which they've become accustomed. People don't want to move out of a nice home. They don't want to take two or three or five children out of school. They don't want to give up the suits of clothing. They don't want to give up the eating out several nights a week, the nice automobile on a fleet program, the lifestyle to which so many have become accustomed. And so, they reason that way. And they shouldn't reason that way. It would be the best thing in the world for many of those men who are good men. And those men basically have been and are, because we can get out of kelter and we can still be a converted person and have deeply inside of ourselves some right values, but sometimes they get a little bit perverted, they get a little bit set on the shelf and just kind of, you know, sidetracked temporarily. So I'm not saying that there is any deliberate attempt on the part of these men to sort of rip off the flock. That isn't it. They rationalize it just the way you would. They say, well, now my dedication is to these people. And I owe these people something, and I've got to keep these people together. But the little tiny voice in the back of the head, once in a while, comes out of the mouth in private consultation when it's time for a beer and a little talk with a close, personal friend, not a message out of a pulpit. And those talks with close, personal friends keep coming back to me, and there is such a conspiracy. I've said, and I've said to reporters, that if anything should happen to my father, there would be a power struggle erupt in the church that would make what has happened to me look like a Sunday school picnic by comparison. I still believe that. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane. Neither have they shown difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profane among them. Obviously, even shadowy, secondary type might apply from here to there in this scripture, but obviously not all of it is implying exactly what is going on right now. Notice verse 27. Her princes, I like that, in the midst thereof, are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood, to destroy souls, and to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have daubed them. The ministry now, the prophets daub or smear the princes with a white wash brush, paint him all up beautiful like a nice whitened sepulcher, daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies and saying, God says, Christ does this, God does that, thus saith the Eternal, when the Eternal has not spoken. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and the needy. I heard of a family in Fort Worth for 3 solid years. All they needed was an extra $100 to fix their air conditioning unit, but they suffered through 3 heat wave summers because every time it seemed they were about to be able to get the money to set it aside, here came a frantic co-worker letter, we got to sacrifice for the work, sacrifice for the work. How much does an Aston Martin cost? $64,000. That's what it costs. How much does a Ferrari cost? I don't know. You can find out for me. How much does a Maserati cost? How much do 2 Cadillac limousines cost? How much does a home in Tucson and horse racing stables and blooded racehorses and a $10,000 Jeep? I know what that costs. An expensive imported shotgun collection and skeet lessons and country club dues cost. All on ministerial expense. Because you must remain close to Mr. Armstrong to be able to serve, to be able to help. Mercy. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, says the Lord Eternal. The allusion of the work reminds me of a book I read many years ago called The Ship. And it was written by a very famous author. It was about a World War I vessel in the British Navy. And down in the boiler room was a man there attending the boilers and watching the valves. And he thought, in his own mind, that captain, he thinks he's in control up there. Well, he doesn't know that if I didn't provide the steam to drive those turbines and to turn those screws back there, that he wouldn't have any propulsion and he couldn't go. I, really, am running the ship. Then down in the engine room was a guy who was monitoring the revolutions of the engine, and he was pulling the levers and so on, and he was answering the helm when it said up there, they didn't actually control the engine, they just signaled to him, full astern or full ahead or quarter ahead or what have you, and he down there was actually setting the controls that drove those huge screws, and he was the one that felt was really running the ship. Then, of course, down in main plot where they had the computers, and it was the guy there that was in charge of all the radar and in charge of navigation and of the pitch and roll and the yaw of the ship and exactly the headway they were making and the current against which they were battling and the wind outside, and that had to keep track together with those up in the chart house with exactly where they were. And he knew that if they didn't do that, they would lose their way, they'd be totally lost, they wouldn't know where they are. That captain up there can't read the stars like I can. He doesn't know how to read all these computers like I can. He doesn't even know where he is. I'm responsible for running the ship. Then there were the guys in the gun tubs or the gun turrets, and they were thinking about the defense of the ship. And they were thinking, that captain up there, he's not really doing very much. If I weren't here at the guns to protect this ship, why, along could come an enemy ship or an aircraft and sink us, and we simply couldn't get to our destination. And everybody, whether the captain's talker or the seaman on the watch actually turning the wheel, would think, I'm steering the ship. And the captain doesn't have any part in the ship one way or the other. The captain, however, had the broad overview. And he knew that every one of those people had their part to contribute, but he knew a lot of things they didn't know about the ship. It was an interesting analogy that stuck in my mind that I have applied to the work many times in the past that I think applies in some ways. That many people create in their own minds a completely false concept about what the ship is all about, what the work is all about. It's what's going on in the boiler room. It's what's going on in the engine room. It's the gun. It's the direction of the ship. It's the radio communication. It is their part in that work instead of the really big picture that the captain has to keep in mind. I believe that over the span of years of the development of three colleges, of the purchase of huge presses, of the publishing of very large-scale, slick, color magazines, and now, of course, the expenditure of $7 million, of which about $3.5 million has been returned to publish Quest magazine to the world, that gradually people did exactly what I warned them not to do way back the day we dedicated the first building that we ever built new on the Ambassador College campus. We tried to create a pseudo-millennium. We created our own organization, and we sat back and we said, isn't it beautiful? Isn't it marvelous? And we published pictures by the hundreds and showed it off to everybody. And here was the illusion of the work. Back in those lean days, though, in preaching in the college library and the Shakespeare Club, I remember that about 50% of all of the income that came in was going out because we would get on new radio stations. I'll never forget that my dad would take up to 45 minutes in the announcement section and even deprive other people or himself of sermon time, getting so excited about getting on one new radio station. And when he would announce that we were on another new radio station, people would just applaud. Over there in the Shakespeare Club, we had probably about, I guess, 300, 400 people attending. And that's all there was in the whole world that we knew of who were members of the Church of God, then called the Radio Church of God, before it changed to Worldwide Church of God. And we were excited about every new radio station because that was getting out the message. Now, later on, people began to applaud at a groundbreaking ceremony. They began to applaud at a ribbon-cutting ceremony. They began to applaud when we had open house in a new building. But years before then, they had applauded when we got on a new radio station. I now, at last, because of what God has allowed, and maybe I eventually will look back and say, because of what God has done, am no longer a part of the illusion of the work. I am part of the work of God that is going out. I want to read for you in conclusion something that has helped me a good deal. Somebody sent this in. It's so absolutely relevant to what has happened that I want to read this Rudyard Kipling poem to you because it's filled with meaning to me, and I hope it will be to you. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you. If you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too. If you can wait and not be tired by waiting or being lied about, don't deal in lies. Or being hated, don't give way to hating. And yet don't look too good nor talk too wise. If you can dream and not make dreams your master. If you can think and not make thoughts your aim. If you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same. If you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools. Or watch the things you gave your life to broken and stoop and build them with worn out tools. If you can make one heap of all the winnings and risk it on one turn of pitch and toss and lose and start again at your beginnings and never breathe a word about your loss. If you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn long after they are gone and so hold on when there is nothing in you except the will which says to them, hold on. If you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue or walk with kings and not lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you, but none too much. If you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it. And which is more, you'll be a man, my son. My father said I was only three when God started the work through him that grew to the place that finally my own father put me out of the organization I had always been so much a part of and had been so much partially responsible for building with him and at his side. It was so tiny when I was drawn into the work by Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And I am no longer 3 years of age. In Jesus Christ, I say, today, I'm a man.